I direct you back to verses 1 and 2. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Well, compared to God's dramatic acts in the past, and those dramatic acts we know he will work in the future, to many 21st century Christians like us, sometimes our present day seems like a non-event. Christians struggle to see what God is doing in the present time, and they even struggle to discover a reason for the present time at all. They might ask, why doesn't Christ come back immediately? Sometimes it can feel as though nothing were happening. Now we've returned to Isaiah 12, the passage of God's word that I began to preach last week, and it is designed to give comfort to the believers in Judah who are in a time of distress. This chapter, chapter 12, is the concluding summary to a section of Isaiah that began in chapter 6, that famous chapter when God calls Isaiah to be a prophet. There in 6, Isaiah had an encounter with God's holiness that changed him forever. And when atonement was brought to him from the altar to cleanse him, he responded to God's call on his life, saying, "Here am I, send me." So God sent him to preach the word, and some people in Judah listened and they believed. And they became a remnant reserved out of the destruction of the ungodly. So here we have an epilogue, and in this epilogue we find that despite the difficulty of that day, the Lord has saved a people and formed a community of Christians who are thankful for their salvation. Now, when Isaiah speaks of a day, he means a period of time in which the Lord does a powerful work. Isaiah's prophecy for his contemporaries here is very much future-oriented and future-looking. He is saying, in the day that Messiah comes, so great will his kingdom be that the truths of chapter 12 that we've read, they are going to be realized. And last week we saw how those possibilities are realized for believers who die in Christ and go to be with Christ in heaven. And of course they enjoy their eternal life into the resurrection. Today we step back into this passage, recognizing Christ Jesus has come, and so that when Isaiah says that day, he also means our day. When Christ is dwelling among his people by his word and by his spirit, and is gathering people into his kingdom from all nations and tribes and tongues and peoples. What is this present time all about in God's plan? What is it for? Since Christ has come, the today in which we live is a day of salvation. Chapter 12 not only summarizes the truths of salvation, but it demonstrates a believer's response to salvation. Contrary to the opinion of some, our day is not a non-event. It is a day for salvation and a day of responding to that salvation. So today, as I said, I propose to revisit just verses 1 and 2 to parse out and lay bare the salvation we have in Christ and to show our corresponding work back to God. Sorry, our corresponding response to God. Let's begin by revisiting God's saving work of propitiation, and I'll explain that in a minute and our response to it. In our day, God makes us conscious of propitiation so that we will respond with thanks. Now, I know that's something of a mouthful, but it's this. In our day, God makes us conscious, aware of propitiation, so that we will respond to him in thanks. Verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. God's word here in Isaiah says the day is coming when God's anger is going to be turned aside and sinners will be comforted. Their thanks is based upon what is called propitiation, also known in the scripture as atonement, the turning aside of God's anger and wrath. How is God's anger turned away so that someone could be comforted? Well, God's been training his people through the long centuries to expect that there would be a sacrifice for sin. It was the practice of the worshiper in the Old Covenant who sinned to bring the unblemished sacrificial animal to the temple, to lay his hands upon its head, symbolically transferring sin to it, and then slaying it, and the priest would then present it as an offering before God. In that way, a person's sins were propitiated or atoned for. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath, thereby taking away sin. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath and by it takes away sin. Now, those animal sacrifices we know were all redemptive symbols of the true sacrifice yet to come. Christ Jesus died on the cross, we know, 2,000 years ago. He was the sacrifice that turned aside God's wrath. His suffering there and his death had a real spiritual effect upon the relationship of God to man. His death there was propitiatory. It was an atonement, and by means of it, God's wrath was turned aside from men and women and children, and they were comforted. No longer is God angry with them, but he comforts them and indeed loves them very much. It's because, and hear me on this, it is because Christ made propitiation that Isaiah says we now, in this day, after Christ, in this day we give thanks like this to God. It's also important that we notice that everyone for whom God's wrath is propitiated is also saved. Those two go hand in hand. But now the question becomes, for whom did Christ Jesus make propitiation? You have probably heard of someone going out, maybe on the streets, to evangelize people, and they sometimes begin talking to someone they suspect is a non-believer, and they begin by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But in truth, we cannot know that God loves every single person in a saving way. The scriptures say, for example, in Psalm 5, that God hates evildoers. And we see that there are some people's lives for whom he does not have a wonderful plan. Witness Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who were told in 1 Samuel 2 that it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. We do not know that God's saving love is for every person the same way we know that God's anger is directed at every sinner because of their sin. I said earlier that God's wrath is his anger displayed, and Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 says we all, even believers like us, once upon a time before we knew Christ personally, we were by nature the children of wrath, like those who remain unsaved. The reality of being born a sinner, as we all are, is that God is angry with us. It is more truthful, therefore, to begin to say to non-believers, God is angry with you for your sins, but he offers a sacrifice to turn aside his anger from whoever will believe on him. So who does God love enough to send Christ as the propitiation for them, that they might know his love and not his wrath? Well, verses such as John 3:16 come to our mind. For God so loved the world, and these seem to teach at first a saving love that encompasses all humanity. But in reality, they do not teach us about the extension of God's love. That verse, John 3:16, no more teaches that God's love extends to every sinful human any more than it teaches that his love is restricted to a few. It's not about that at all. John 3:16 rather teaches that the world is so wicked in sin that for love to be shown to any sinner at all takes a very great kind of love, the merciful love of God, a divine love that would send his own Son. God so loved the world, the wicked world. The sense there of the word world is meant to amaze us and to cause us to adore God and to wonder at his grace. How could God be so good that he would send his Son into this kind of a world? The question we have not yet answered still remains. For whom did Christ make propitiation? It's a good question for those of us living in this day of salvation that Isaiah prophesies. We must ask ourselves, was Christ's death on the cross propitiatory for everyone who ever lived, or was his death propitiatory only for a selection, for a subset of the whole? The good news of the gospel is that Christ's death is sufficient to save everyone who ever lived. That's why when we present the gospel, we don't ask men and women to search inside or outside to find out whether they're the elect of God who will believe. We only present Christ sufficient to save and ask at command on the authority of God's word, believe on him. His blood avails for you. So there's no lack of sufficiency to Christ's death. Sufficiency, as we know, is competency or power or capability to accomplish salvation. There's no lack of that in his death. In fact, should God so determine that every sinner on earth should be saved, the death of Christ is perfectly sufficient to accomplish that. That is what the Apostle John meant when he wrote in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. When John says the whole world, he's saying that salvation in Christ and fellowship with God is not restricted to the apostles who saw Jesus, but to everyone who believes the gospel. He's also saying and teaching that Jesus' death is the exclusive way to have fellowship with God. Only exclusively through Christ can a person be saved. And John is furthermore saying that Christ's propitiation is perpetual, able to save not just the apostles who saw Jesus with their eyes, but everyone who believes on him, even believers in Isaiah's day, who looked forward in faith and trusted the promise of Messiah. The whole world. John teaching that salvation is not restricted, that Christ is the exclusive way to God, and that propitiation is perpetual. The testimony of Scripture is that Christ's propitiation does not merely make it possible for God's wrath to be turned aside from sinners, but it is the sacrifice that, and hear me on this, that does actually turn aside wrath from them. A very important distinction. It's not just that his propitiatory death makes something possible, but it actually avails. It actually accomplishes what it was intended and set forth to do. Though propitiation is sufficient for all, it actually has a saving effect only for a subset. Note the wording of Scripture regarding the particularity of this atonement. Christ died for his people, Matthew 1:21. He died for his friends, John 15:13. He died for his body, the church, Ephesians 5, just three of many references. Christ died for us, the saved ones, Titus 2:14. And Paul the Apostle says, he died for me, Galatians 2:20. In this verse open on the pages of Scripture before us, this first verse of Isaiah 12, it is me again. You were angry with me, but your anger turned away. The scriptures further show us that propitiation was intended for particular people from the beginning. That's the meaning of the Bible's teaching on election to salvation. It is for an elect, a chosen people, loved and chosen by God on no merit of their own, that God's anger is turned away. The scripture says they were chosen from before the foundation of the world, that their names were written in a book of life, and it is for them that Christ covenanted to be the sacrifice for their sins. Their election signals that the triune God loved these sinners, children of wrath, long before they were alive. And in time, he demonstrated that love to them by sending his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for their sins. This is the doctrine of particular atonement. What is happening in our day, the day of salvation, is that Christ is applying the benefits that he won by his life and death to undeserving sinners like you and like me. I say he is applying the benefits, and that's important because he does not continue to make propitiation time and again, but rather to apply the benefits of his propitiation once made. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that the sacrifice of Christ is not continuing day after day. It was offered only once. In fact, not less than four times in the book of Hebrews does the author use the adverbs ephapax and hapax to mean once for all, the once for all sacrifice of Christ. That once for all sacrifice was his death on Calvary. What God does today is to save men, women, and children by applying those benefits of Christ's work to them. He regenerates them, adopts them as sons, sanctifies them, gives them the gifts of faith and repentance unto life. He sanctifies them and someday will glorify them together with Christ. Today, God is applying that sacrifice to them he has chosen, and God is no longer angry with them. That is why when they say, in the day of Messiah, I will give thanks to you, the reason they give is, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. This day is a day for realizing the profound grace of God, whereby his electing love, he sent his Son to be propitiation for undeserving sinners. Paul explains this whole thing in Ephesians 2. Listen as I read, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, as were the others. Sorry, like the rest of mankind. But God, and here is good news, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our day is not a non-event. It is a day of salvation, as God applies that kind of salvation to his elect all over the world. I hope you are following with me. I come to an important part. This doctrine of particular atonement is essential to properly understanding the cross of Christ. Particular atonement is part of the good news of the gospel. That doesn't mean that a person needs to understand particular atonement in order to be saved, but rather by bringing it to a conscious understanding in the life of the believer, that's necessary so that the believer will regard Christ Jesus and his work on the cross with the same supreme value that God attributes to it in his word. Particular atonement, nonetheless, is a doctrine that meets with objections in many quarters of Christianity. The objectors claim that Christ's work on the cross did the same thing for every single person without exceptions. They say the work of Christ is universally effective for all. The objectors say that what makes the difference is whether someone is saved or lost is not Christ's propitiation of chosen individuals, but rather each individual's aptitude to receive Christ. Now, aptitude is a natural phenomenon. It's a natural disposition or an acquired disposition or a capacity for a particular purpose. It's a tendency to a particular kind of action. For example, gasoline has the aptitude to burn. In other words, the objectors propose a system of salvation wherein the life, death, and resurrection of Christ has the same actual effect on every sinner. The difference between the saved and the lost is just that the saved are receptive to the gospel and make a decision for Christ, while the unsaved are unreceptive. In such a view, Christ's atonement has the same value for every person distributively. It merely makes salvation possible. It does not actually effectively save. Now, however good these objections sound at the outset, this view of the work of Christ does not square with the testimony of Scripture. Scripture teaches the supreme value of Christ's death on the cross for those who are saved, as in 1 Peter 1:18, you are ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, if Christ did the same thing for every single person, his sacrifice is of much less value. The Reformed theologian Robert Raymond helps us to understand that if Christ did the same thing for the saved that he did for the lost, if he did the same thing for the saved that he did for the lost, then he died without saving anyone or being the substitutionary sacrifice for anyone. His death would, in actuality, save no one. Nor would he be a substitute, since he did not do for the saved anything that he did not also do for the lost, and the one thing Christ did not do for the lost was save them. The objectors to particular atonement want us to think that what Christ's propitiation did was make people saveable. But if the cross only makes people savable, then salvation is not actually an accomplishment of the cross. It is an accomplishment of what man does by his receptivity, by his will, his work, his energy, something he does. And the scriptures contradict that view everywhere. For example, Romans 9:16, salvation does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Furthermore, people of God, does it even make sense to say that Christ died in a saving way for every human being? Is God propitiated on account of the sins of those who are lost now in hell? Is his anger turned away from them? Will the Antichrist thank God from his second death in the lake of fire that God's anger has been turned away from him? Are Cain's sins atoned for the same as Abel's, or Esau's the same as Jacob's? If Christ's propitiation is for everyone, then on what grounds can God punish any? For in that case, his anger would be turned away from all. The objections make no sense, and we are left only with the sound teaching of Scripture that Christ died in a saving way, only for the elect, for reasons of God's own grace and mercy. I began saying all this by saying that particular atonement is essential to the gospel. And I say that again, it is essential to the gospel because without it, the gospel is not very good news at all. J. Gresham Machen, who summed this up better than I could, points out that without a particular atonement, and hear me on this, without a particular atonement, the world would be a place with a universal atonement, but at the same time, a world without a universal salvation. You see what he is saying? There's a tragedy and an inconsistency, a devaluing of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ if all that he did in his cross work actually saves no one. In such a world, everyone would be atoned for, but not everyone would be saved. In such a world, everyone would have that work of Christ's on their behalf, but some would still perish in hell. There would be some part of salvation still outstanding, and the burden and weight of finishing the saving work would ultimately fall on humans, and Christianity would become like other religions in the world in which God's wrath and salvation from it is in some way left up to humans to procure by whatever means. It would be a world in which God's anger is turned away from everyone, but some still perish. Think what it would be like, to use an illustration now, to think what it would be like to have an insurance policy on your house in case it is destroyed by fire or tornado. And let's just say one day your house is destroyed, and you present your claim to the adjuster, and he says, "All right, we'll put your name in a raffle with the other claimants, and the names we draw will be reimbursed for their damages." That isn't very good news, because getting what is promised in the policy actually depends on some other contingency which may or may not materialize. Likewise, a world with a universal atonement but without universal salvation is not very good news at all, because salvation would be contingent upon the natural capacity of fallen man, something that may or may not materialize, and which the Bible says, when it comes to salvation, does not even exist. Sinners neither want God nor have the natural inclination nor capabilities to do anything pleasing unto God or saving to themselves. You can contrast that scenario to taking your claim to the insurance agent, and he simply opens his book and looks in it and says, "Ah, yes, here's your name, fully insured." And he writes you a check. You see, it's all been done for you. Such is a particular atonement in which Christ is actually, effectively, the substitute and sacrifice for an individual believer's sin. Their sins are actually paid for by Christ on the cross. That is very good news, and that is the grounds on which we make overtures of salvation in Christ to others. That is the grounds on which we trust Christ alone for salvation. There is no question about the efficacy of his saving work. J. Gresham Machen, on the other hand, says the doctrine of universal atonement is a cold, gloomy doctrine indeed. He writes, and I quote, "To say that Christ died for all men alike, and that then not all men are saved, to say that Christ died for humanity simply in the mass, and that the choice of those who out of that mass are saved depends upon the greater receptivity of some compared to others, that is a doctrine that takes from the gospel much of its sweetness and much of its joy." He continues, from the cold universalism of this creed, we turn ever again with a new thankfulness to the warm and tender individualism of our Reformed faith, which we believe to be in accord with God's holy word. Thank God that we can say, everyone, as we contemplate the cross of Christ, not just he died for the mass of humanity and how glad I am that I am amid that mass, but rather, he loved me and gave himself for me. He thought of me, even me, as one for whom he, in his grace, was willing to die. Will you cast your eye back to verse 1 of chapter 12 in Isaiah? It is no accident or mistake that Isaiah addresses these words to an individual, to a single person. You, an individual for whom Christ died, you will say thank you to Jehovah. It's no mere circumstance then that that person offers his thanks because anger turned away, for he knows that atonement for sin is effectual and is certainly made. And it is not accidental that this individual then says, you are angry with me and that you might comfort me. He already knows that warm, tender, individual love that Jehovah has shown him. It's that individual who says, behold, God is my salvation. Verse 2, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The speaker is confident because salvation is not a function of his willpower. He trusts God. His faith rests on Christ's work alone for salvation. He's not afraid every minute of losing his salvation because he knows salvation was once for all certainly accomplished in Christ's death on that cross. God is able to make this believer stand. His security is in God, completing the work once begun in him. And he draws strength from God when he's weak. He makes spiritual melody to the Lord in his heart. And all because God, who owed him nothing, became salvation for him. While still a child of wrath, the Lord became salvation and adopted him as a son in Christ Jesus. I have been speaking about this day in which we live, a day of salvation, in which God wants to make us conscious of Christ's propitiatory work. He makes us conscious of it so that we will respond to God with thanks. The individual response to God is thanksgiving. In light of what God has done, see his response, the first phrase, but there in verse 1, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. I will give thanks. You see, it's when we properly understand the propitiating nature of Christ's death for believers that we're filled with a profound sense of thankfulness to God. When we see God's anger diverted away from us and we have God's comfort instead, we are profoundly thankful. The quality and the quantity of our thanksgiving that we give to God is going to be proportional to the conscious understanding we have of his grace and mercy. And the more we contemplate what it means that Christ chose to die for us, the more precious Christ becomes. Indeed, the more value his cross holds for us, the more beautiful he is, the more glorious his name, the more exalted his work, and therefore the more reason to give thanks to him. Where Christ's propitiation is not brought out in the consciousness of the Christian, thanksgiving never reaches the profundity of gratitude displayed in verse 1. Where the church teaches a lighter version of the gospel with universal atonement, Christians offer up to God only thanksgiving light. Indeed, it may be that this sermon this morning is for someone here whose heart has not yet said, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, because your anger turned away from me? Could it be that in your heart, thanksgiving to God has not reached the point of real, earnest gratitude, because in some sense you may still congratulate self for the good sense you had to believe on Jesus? Could it be that your thanksgiving to God is trifling because you credit a natural disposition of your own and tendencies on your part in some way with your salvation? If you see Christ's work on the cross as only making salvation possible, rendering you savable, his cross will lack preciousness and value, and your thanksgiving to God will falter. Could it be that you're not giving thanks because you won't or don't recognize the particularity of Christ's atonement? I am getting near the end of this sermon, but I want to leave you with this quote. John Calvin helpfully wrote, "Men will not worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy." In other words, man will not respond with the zeal worthy of what God has done unless they understand this is all because of God's mercy. The day is coming, Isaiah says, when God would make his people conscious of propitiation so that they would respond in thanks. God is showing us today that we've been saved only because an atoning sacrifice was offered once for all upon God's altar, and in course of time in our lives, those benefits were given to us, offered and applied to us so that we would give thanks to God. Beloved, let us be encouraged as we thank God and give him thanks because he has become our salvation. He is our strength and our song. Let's pray.